Well, I don't have to tell you what the headlines are saying these days. And when you think about them, probably the question we all have in our mind is, what's going on? And are we getting ready to get involved in a nuclear war with Russia and China? And what's going on with this debate over parental rights and the sexualizing of our children? And we could go on and on and on, you know it. And so then you have to say, well, so what does this ancient book about these people who lived thousands of years ago, what does it have to do with me? And is it relevant to our lives? And why study this book and read about a structure that no longer exists in the land probably most of us have never been to? Did you know that there's more space in the scripture about the tabernacle than any other subject in the Bible, over 50 chapters? You know something, because we know that the real battle, the battle out there, the battle in us, is a battle for our hearts and our minds. And it's the battle out there for the hearts and the minds of people. And this answers the tabernacle, answers the question of the heart, of what's going on. Because isn't that our question? What's the meaning of human history? Is there a storyline? And are we just living these plotless, meaningless lives? And how's it all going to end? And is there going to be an intentional end? And was there an intentional beginning? And is there an explanation for the way the world is now? And who's really in control here? Who's really at the command center making the decisions? Is it Putin? Is it Xi? Is it the United States? Who's really in control here? You know something, God wants us to be clear about Him. He wants us to be clear about human history, past, present, and future. We're really not dealing with an ancient past or a distant future. There is a storyline. And the one who wrote it entered the drama 2,000 years ago. There's a main character who wrote the story and has the power to bring it all to pass. Yes, the tabernacle was symbolic, but it's also a type. And a type points to substance. And the problem with the nation of Israel is they got all caught up in the type. So they didn't recognize the substance, Jesus. They got all caught up in the facade, all caught up in the symbols, all caught up in the temporal. So they didn't recognize the Jesus when He came, the meaning who holds it all together. What the world needs to know, what we need to know, is that there is a God who is in control, in the real command center, the throne room of heaven, the real sanctuary of heaven, who's calling the plays. And everything, as said in the song, is not falling in the apart, it's falling into place. And what we need to know tonight, and what the world needs to know, because what the world needs, is needed in the workplace, in the marketplace, in the home place, in our neighborhoods, is people who have met with God and who are filled with His glory, and who are filled with the knowledge of Him to take the message of the tabernacle out to them. And what is it? Is that we can meet with God. At the end of chapter 29, God sums it up by saying this. He said, I will meet with you there. Where? In the sanctuary that He told Moses to build with them. And I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I'll consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. And then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, and I who brought them out of Egypt, that I might dwell among them, and I am the Lord their God. We can meet with God. We can have a relationship with Him. We can speak to Him, and He's willing to speak to us. First of all, we're going to see what does a tabernacle tells us? That we have an altar. God has given us an altar to tell us that our sins have been atoned for. We can have forgiveness of our sins. We can have a relationship with Him. You know, there's three things that the tabernacle revealed to us. Number one is the sanctuary in heaven. The Bible tells us this was a pattern. Compared and comparison, but it was, there were much things that were alike. There was a lot that was different about the sanctuary in heaven. But it is a picture for us of the eternal sanctuary that's in heaven. Number two, it is a picture of the person and the work of Jesus. And number three, it shows us how we can have a relationship and have communion with God. And first of all, it shows us that we have an altar where our sins can be forgiven. We can know that we're right with God and that our sins have been atoned for. That was the purpose of the brazen altar. It was the place where sin was judged and sin was covered. God told Moses, and remember, he said, be sure and build everything according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. Be sure and do it exactly like I said to do it. And everything about it, the materials and the meaning, are pointing to the real altar, and that's the altar of the cross, where our sins were atoned for. We see that even in the materials that God's purpose is revealed. You read it, build an altar of acacia wood. He gives us the dimensions. He said, make a horn at each of the four corners so that the horns and the altar of all of one piece, and we're to overlay it with the altar with bronze. And he gave them the utensils to remove the ashes and the shovels. And he said, make a grate for it. And then he said, on and on and on. This was a place, it was a bloody place. It was a place of death. It was a place that was always burning. Leviticus says that it is always to be burning. Part of the responsibilities of the priest was to be there morning, noon, and night, putting wood on the altar to make sure it was always burning. It is the basis, the altar was the basis and the centerpiece of the Levitical system. It was bloodstained, it was smoking, it was open. Leviticus 6:13 says, the fire must never go out. And the meaning was this, that a sinner would come with an animal, they would lay their hand on the head of the animal, identifying with that sin, and the sin was transferred to that place of death. What is the meaning then of the shedding of blood? Leviticus 17:11 and Romans 6:23 says, the blood was paying a debt, the debt of our sin, and it underscores our sin and our brokenness before God and God's remedy for it. It expresses the eternal purposes of atonement that finds its fulfillment in Christ. Remember in Exodus chapter 24, Moses said this, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Jesus said the same thing in Mark 14, chapter 23. This is the blood of the covenant. It's my blood. That's what it represents. The animal sacrifice pointed to the reality that took place in the death of our Lord, His substitutionary death. Our altar is the cross. And every time we bring a debt to bear, Jesus paid it. Our altar is the cross by faith in Jesus' blood. And the types were keeping their hope and their reminder alive. Listen to what Leviticus 6 says. The Lord says to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely or commits any such sins that people may do, when he thus sins and become guilty, he must make restitution and make it right. But then as a penalty, he must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. And in this way, the priest will make an atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of these things that he did that made him guilty. Can you imagine? what life was like then. Every time you sinned, you had to bring an animal. And when you laid your hand on the animal, your sin was transferred to the victim, and the victim, the substitutionary death, paid the price and made atonement. And the scriptures tell us all this did was cover. It wasn't until Christ came that he took them, that he completely took the sin away. We have an altar. The purpose was where sin was to be atoned for, and the place was the courtyard. And you remember, you've read it, that the tabernacle consisted, really the tabernacle proper was two rooms. But around the two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, was a courtyard of beautiful linen curtains. And there was one way into that courtyard, meaning this, and right when you walked into the door, there was the brazen altar, meaning this, that only the things within the courtyard were for the redeemed, those whose sins have been forgiven. There was one way to God and to his unsearchable riches. The riches that were there in the holy place of the table of showbread and the golden altar of incense and the lampstand that burned constantly, and then into the holy place, all the unsearchable riches of Christ were only available once someone had been to the brazen altar. So we see the place was the courtyard door, but it was also, we see the dimensions of the courtyard. It was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. The tabernacle, the rooms were at the west end. The entrance was at the east end, and it was surrounded by these dazzling white court curtains, except at the entrance, and they were blue and purple and scarlet. It was a pattern of heaven. Now, why was it that God was so exact about these measurements? Because he said it's a pattern of what's in heaven. What's he telling us? The same thing he was telling us in Revelation when the angels, I think in John, in Revelation chapter 21, when John saw an angel taking out a measuring device and began to measure heaven and gives us the dimensions of heaven. It is a real place. It is a tangible place. The throne room of God, the sanctuary of God, is a very real place. And John wrote in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, he said he looked up and he looked into God's temple in heaven, and it was open. And within his temple, he saw the Ark of the Covenant. In chapter 15, verse 5, he said, I looked into heaven and the tabernacle was open. He's showing us the way to heaven. He's showing us we cannot pay for our sins, that our sins are paid for through a substitutionary death and someone to represent us. Listen, read this illustration just to help us understand. Picture, if you will, a Moabite of old standing on a mountain, a lofty mountain, looking down upon the tabernacle of Israel. Attracted by what he sees, he begins to descend downward toward the sacred enclosure around the tabernacle. And as he begins to walk around it, he sees it's a high wall of dazzling linen reaching over his head. And he comes to the gate of the beautiful curtains where he sees a man. And he stops and he asks the gatekeeper, may I go in there? He asks, pointing to the gate where all the activity is happening and where the outer court can be seen. Well, who are you? The man demands. Well, any Israelite would know he can go in there. I'm a man from Moab, he says. Well, the gatekeeper says, I'm very sorry. You cannot go in. It's not for you. You see, the law of Moses has barred the Moabite from any part of the worship of Israel and to the 10th iteration. And the Moabite looks sad. Well, what would I have to do to go in? Well, you would have to be born again, replies the gatekeeper. You would have to be born an Israelite. You would need to be born of the tribe of Judah or Dan or perhaps Simeon. Oh, I wish I had been born an Israelite, said the Moabite. And as he looks more closely, he sees one of the priests having offered a sacrifice on the brazen altar and cleansed himself at the brazen laver into the tabernacle and goes into the tabernacle interior. What's in there, he asked. The main building, I mean. Oh, the gatekeeper said. That's the tabernacle inside. And inside there's a room containing a lampstand and a table and an altar of gold. And the man you see is a priest, and he will trim the lamp, eat the showbread, and burn the incense to the living God on the golden altar. Ah, says the Moabite, I wish I were an Israelite so I could do that. I should love to worship God in the holy place and help trim the lamp and offer incense and eat at the table of showbread. Oh, no, says the man. Even I couldn't do that. To worship in the holy place, one must not only be born an Israelite, but one must be born of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. And the man from Moab signs again, oh, I wish I had been born of Israel, of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. And gazing at the closed tabernacle door, he said, well, what else is in there? Well, there's a veil, said his friend. And it's a beautiful veil, I am told, which divides the tabernacle in two, and beyond the veil is the most holy place. And the Moabite man, more interested than ever, said, what is the Holy of Holies? Well, there's a sacred chest called the Ark of the Covenant, and it contains some sacred memorials of our past. And the top is pure gold, and we call it the mercy seat, because God sits there between the golden cherubim, and you see the pillar of cloud hovering over the tabernacle? Well, that's the Shekinah glory cloud, and it rests on the mercy seat. And again, a look of longing shadows the man's face. Oh, if only I were a priest, I should love to go into the Holy of Holies and there gaze upon God and worship him there in the beauty of his holiness. Oh, no, says the gatekeeper. You couldn't do that even if you were a priest. To enter the holy place, you would have to be the high priest of Israel. Only he can go in there. And the Moabite man's heart yearns once more. If only I had been born an Israelite, born of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, if only I had been born a high priest, I would go in there, into the Holy of Holies. I would go in there every day. I would go three times a day, and I would worship continually before the Lord. And the gatekeeper once more shakes his head. Oh, no, you couldn't do that. Even the high priest of Israel goes once a year after elaborate preparations, and even then just for a little while. And sadly, the Moabite man turns away because there's no hope. And Hebrews tells us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus, let us have confidence to enter into his presence to find help in our time of need. And so I wonder how grateful are you that God has provided a way, an altar for our sins to be forgiven? Free and unlimited access into the very presence of God, who is just as real today as he was then. We have an altar. Have you thanked God for the altar? Where my sins, listen, not have just been covered, but have been atoned for. And not only has he forgiven me of my sins, he has forgiven me of the guilt of my sins. We have an altar. We have an advocate. Someone to represent us before God. We cannot represent ourselves. Now, I am told, I've not had this experience in our judicial system, but think about it. If when we get in trouble in America, what is it that we want? We have legal problems. We want the best advocate, right? Money can buy. Someone to represent us who understands us, who knows everything about our case. I'm told judges don't look too highly on people trying to represent themselves. Think about it. We were in more trouble then there are words in the English language, walking in condemnation before God, separated from him because of our sin, condemned to eternal death. And God has provided an advocate for us, someone to represent us into the real courtroom where the real decisions are being made. We have an advocate who's there at the right hand of the Father for salvation, and we see that it is a gift of grace because look in chapter 28, what does he say? He says, have Aaron, your brother, brought to you among the Israelites along with his sons that they may serve me. They were just chosen by God. There was nothing special about Aaron. We're going to see every much a sinner as you and I today. They contributed nothing, did they? God just chose them to represent us in the same way. Nothing special about us, except God has chosen us to have a relationship with him. And they were chosen to serve at the tabernacle, to put blood on the altar, to eat the showbread, trim the wicks, burn the incense. And one day out of the year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies for the sins of the nations. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, and the Levites were chosen to take care of the tabernacle. They were the gatekeepers, the guardians, the officials, the musicians, the judges, the craftsmen, the descendants, the priesthood, but only Aaron's descendants could be the priesthood. And from Aaron's descendants, only one was chosen to be the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement. I'm told that from the time of Aaron till the time of Christ, probably a little after that, that there were 73 high priests, each serving for life. We see his advocacy, even in the garments that they wore. What do the garments reveal? Well, they reveal the security and the love of the Father for us, that we are secure in him. The main piece, most scholars believe, was the breast piece. Everything else about the high priest had significance, and we certainly don't have time to go into it, but everything else really was the backdrop for the breast piece there. That the jewels, there are four rows of jewels with three on each row representing the people. What tells us about his love for us. That Jesus at the right hand of the Father has you and me on his heart. He's bearing us before the Father. And it shows his security. Because on the shoulders, remember the two onyx stones in verse 9 with the names of the tribes of Israel that he would carry in as a memorial. What does that mean? A memorial, meaning they're just people who lived and no longer exist. No, meaning he carries us into the Father, always interceding on our behalf. Father, remember her. Father, she's suffering. Father, she needs always providing, always speaking on our behalf so that when the accuser of the brethren comes in to accuse, he brings my name up in his accusation. Jesus is there to say, no, she belongs to me. Deuteronomy says, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Knowing he's there is our security. Knowing he's there is our reminds us that we're loved. Jesus, the Bible says, listen, when I came to Christ, when I put my faith and trust in him, Ephesians says he seated me into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Spiritually speaking, that's where I am. Practically speaking, I've not moved in yet. And he is there, listen, as our advocate, always working, always providing for us. What does that mean? It means that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It means I have a new home. I have a new happiness. I have a new heart. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? It means, listen to me, that every situation, every conversation, everything I'm facing right now, he's advocating for me. The next conversation that I have, the thing that has me all torn up inside, he's advocating for me. And listen, you can tell me, I can tell you, and we'll say I pray for you, but that's the best we can do, isn't it? He's there in the control center and can really do something about it. He can really change the situation. He can change the heart. That's the kind of advocate that we have. You know, when my children were growing up, that was one thing that I would pray for them. God, bring them advocates into their life because they're really going to need it, you know? And bring the ones who just can really be there to help them time after time after time after time. I saw God do it. But it's the real advocate. Real advocate now. Now that they're adults with adult problems raising their own children, and one is halfway across the world and all of the other things that they do, you see, I've got an advocate in heaven that I can pray for, pray, lift them up, bring them to him, and trust him to work on their behalf. He's our advocate for salvation. He's our advocate for service. Listen, in verse number 36 through 38, he said, make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal. Leviticus calls this a crown, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it. Attach it to the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable before the Lord. There's two types of holiness. And what does God require in his presence? 100% holiness. 100%. As far as my standing goes, and as far as my position goes, I am 100% positionally holy to God. Because when he sees me, he sees Christ. I cannot do anything to change God's opinion of my position, of what he sees, because I am in Christ. Because he carried me in there on his heart. Nothing I can do to make God love me more or less. That is my standing. But I can live here in a state of being unholy. Practically speaking, I may not be holy. So there's two things. There's my standing, but there's my state. There's my position, and there's practically what I'm doing at the moment. That's called the sanctification process. The Holy Spirit in me bringing everything into my life to teach me what it looks like to live up to who I am in Christ. That is holy. But listen, you tell me then how a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve, all of us, can say a kind word, think a good thought, or do a good deed to anybody, and it be pure and holy and be acceptable to God. There's only one way it can be, because my advocate is there, and he has to take my gifts, my service, whatever it is, it's always going to fall short, except for this. My advocate there takes it, and he washes it in his blood, and he presents it to the Father. And the Father says, acceptable, Jesus, because of the blood. See? Always advocating for us. Always working on our behalf. Have you asked him? Have you gone to him and asked him? Is that the way you're living your life? I've got one in heaven, whoever pleads, whoever lives and pleads for me. This one. And he's got the power to do something about it. He comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Listen, he comes down and faces life all over again through us, through the power of his Spirit advocating for us. His grace, listen to me. His grace is always coming at us. Did you know that? Like G-forces, like F-16 fighter pilots. That's his grace coming at us. Now, how do I know that? Because he came to reveal the Father to us in a way that we could understand, and he gave his life for us. And he sent his Holy Spirit into my life, guaranteeing my inheritance, and he's there for me. And His grace is always coming at us. And isn't it the truth? Don't we need more people, those of us who call ourselves Christians, in the world who are filled with His glory, who are relying on His grace, who are continually living our lives in recognition of His presence and His help and His advocacy in my life? We have an altar, we have an advocate, and we have access. What's our goal? The goal is to bring people into the presence of God, isn't it? The goal is to tell people they can come into His presence. They can have a relationship with Him. They can have access to Him. And it's continuous access. In chapter 29, 1 through 37, we see this elaborate ceremony that went on for 7 days to prepare the high priest to represent the people. And what's the message there for us, the 10 days of all this that was going on? It's that God's work for us. Listen, Jesus worked for us, and I'm not talking about He's still dying on the cross. He's not doing that. His advocating for us, His praying for us, His working through us, His keeping us saved is continuous. It's ongoing. And we see this by the continual work of the priest. 7 things were done for them. In 28, verse 1, they were taken from the nation. In 28, 1, Jesus was our kinsman redeemer, our advocate, our high priest. He was taken from among us. He was one of us in every way, except He never sinned. They were brought to the door. 1 Peter 3:18 said He died to bring us to God. And verse number 4, they were washed. It foreshadows our regeneration and our sanctification. And verses 4 through 9, they were clothed. It symbolized putting on Jesus. The scripture says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse number 21, they were anointed, pointing to the gift of the Holy Spirit that anoints us to be used by Him, to serve Him. And verse number 24, their hands were filled. That's pointing to the fellowship. And verse number 44, they were set apart. And what did they do? Pretty much nothing, right? Pretty much not anything. God did it all. They had to put their hand on the bull, on the sin offering, identifying with the slain animal. They had to put, in verse number 15, they had to put their head on the ram, meaning the acceptance in the beloved of the burnt offering. And verse number 19, they had to put their head on the head of the ram for consecration, meaning they were set apart. They were to eat the flesh, representing Christ as our sustenance. Jesus said this, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Meaning I don't mean tangible, but it is a real thing to participate, to partake of Him. There was a cleansed and an anointed altar. There is a cleansed and anointed altar, and that is the cross. We have access continuously, and we have access into His glory, access gloriously. After they had done everything, in verse number 38, then they were prepared to act on behalf of the people. They were to offer a lamb in the morning and one in the evening. Verse number 42, this ram was called a continual burnt offering. Most scholars say this is the highest type in Scripture because it's the basis of all other sacrifices. It foreshadows the cross and Jesus. The first reference to it is in Genesis 22 when God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, take him to Mount Moriah, to the place I will show you, and offer him as a burnt offering to me. These were types, these were shadows, but they never accomplished salvation. Purposeful. But what made them purposeful was the glory of God, His presence with them. Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 10. Listen, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. What makes anything worthwhile and glorious and valuable was his presence with them. He said, for the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. It's his glory. It's his glory in us. Listen, if you had been that Moabite man and you had looked down on that tabernacle, you know what you would have seen? You know what we would have seen? Badger skins, animal skins. But inside, it was worth millions. When people look at you and people look at me, what do they see? We look pretty much like everybody else, don't we? Skins, like everybody else. But inside, if you're born again by the Spirit of God, you're worth what? The best God had. The shed blood of Jesus. He gave all that he had. The old covenant was a shadow, Hebrews 10:1. The new covenant was the substance, the reality. Are you caught up in the types? Are you neglecting the reality? You know something, everything that's earthly, the Bible said, is just going to pass away one day, just like that. John said he saw the earth just pass away. You know why? There was no room for it. It's the shadow. It's the facade. Paul said this, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That is the reality. And that gives us hope. The old covenant said, do. The new covenant says, done. The old covenants, the sacrifice were offered day after day after day. And the new covenant, Jesus offered once and for all. In the old covenant, the altar was sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats. And the new covenant, the blood was offered in the heavenly, the true altar. The old covenant, the law brought death and condemnation. The new covenant brought freedom and life. The old covenant, the law exposed sin. The new covenant takes sin away. The old covenant, stay back. The new covenant, draw near. The old covenant, the high priests were temporary. The new covenant, Jesus ever lives to intercede. The old covenant, the law could not say in Christ, we cannot die. The old covenant, Moses was the mediator, ratified at Mount Sinai. Jesus, the new and better Moses, ratifies the new covenant cross. The old covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone. The law, 2 Corinthians 3:3 said, is new covenant is written on a heart. The old covenant, God inaccessible. New covenant, he's always accessible. The old covenant was outward, temporal, earthly. It couldn't clear the conscience. The new covenant, eternal. And eternal. Will you take the time for the rest of this year? Read it with a study attitude and a prayerful heart. Why? To enlarge your capacity for God, your knowledge of Him, your love for Him, your joy in Him, that we might know Him better. That we might be people who are glory-filled, filled with Him, so that we can go into a world, go into our homes, go into our neighborhoods, go into our workplaces, and tell others they too can have access to Him. Lord, we just come before You, and we thank You for Your goodness to us.